Let us turn to the Word of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the gifts that he gave were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Well, here we are in this lovely building at last. We've been waiting a long, long time for this. It's a little strange to us. We'll take a little time to get used to it. But it's a lovely building with beauty and dignity and yet intimacy. It's a home. And we pray that God will do great things in this building. It's now full all round. Every room has people in it. Young people, older people, and we're here to meet with God. The children and young people will be joining us later for the worship part of the service. But the big question this morning is, what kind of a church are we going to put into this building? Let us not think we've built a church. We've built a house for the church, that's all. And it is about the kind of church that we're going to build within these walls that I'm concerned this morning. Paul the Apostle is also concerned about that. And there are two characteristics he has outlined here in chapter 4, which I want to see in this building. Number one, a church that is characterized by unity with diversity. And number two, a church that is characterized by maturity with charity. And if those words are a bit big, we'll break them up small enough to digest as we go along. Bear in mind that Paul has the authority to talk about these things. Any man who has suffered for Christ can speak with authority. Any man who is in prison for building churches is a man to whom we must listen. And he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, chained. I'm here because I built churches. I want to tell you what kind of a church to build. And I want you to notice the appeal he makes. He asks us to walk worthy of the vocation with which we are called. To many people today, the word vocation is connected with their job or career. What is your vocation? Oh, well, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm an architect or whatever. But the word vocation in the Bible is not concerned with your career, but with your character. Not with what you do, but how you do it. It really doesn't matter what job you have. your vocation is whether you are doing that job to the glory of God and doing it well. And vocation is concerned rather with character than career. That is the calling to which you've been called. And though, for example, I am a minister, a preacher of the gospel, my vocation is to be a good and a godly man. And that's your vocation, every man. And if you're a lady, then your vocation is to be a good and godly lady. And Paul says, I, a prisoner, I plead with you to walk worthy of your vocation. And as I understand it, the word walk means to go in the right direction, taking one step at a time. Nothing could be simpler. For that is the Christian life. It's taking one step at a time in the right direction. Walk worthy of your vocation. Now let's look at the two characteristics of the church as Paul longs to see it. First of all, unity. These verses are supercharged in these ecumenical days. They have been discussed and debated, and the great debate has been this. Some say on the one hand that the unity is broken and lost, and Christ's body is fragmented, and we must all get together and put it together again like Humpty Dumpty. And that we've lost the unity that Christ prayed for, and that we've got to rediscover it and work for it and pray for it. On the other hand is a group who say the unity of Christ has never been lost. To quote the Keswick Convention text, we are all one in Christ Jesus. The unity is there already. There's no need to work for it or pray for it. It's there. Now, which of these two groups is right? I'm going to say both. I'm not usually a diplomat trying to please everybody, but I am going to this morning, I hope. I believe the practice of unity may be lost. I believe the principle of unity cannot be lost. I think some of you saw a gentleman come in just before the service began and kneel down on the floor there and say a prayer. He is the vicar of this parish, Mr. Goddard. And he slipped this little letter into my hand just before the service. He says, my dear Pastor Paulson, I want to send you greetings in our Lord Christ to you all on this day in your new home from both my people and myself. God be with you, bless you, joy you, and grace you. Peace be with you all, yours in Christ. He worships in a very different way from us, but the unity is there. We can lose the practice, but we can't lose the principle. Let me talk about both these. First of all, the practice of unity. And Paul is primarily concerned with the unity within a local fellowship. He's writing to Ephesus. That is the most important point where unity begins. Charity and unity begin at home for the Christian, which is within his own fellowship. And I would hate to see a local fellowship divided over the ecumenical movement. That would be a tragedy. It would lose unity at the very point where it's needed most. A fellowship together. Now, what are the ingredients for practicing unity in the fellowship? There are four. Humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance. If you lose those, you lose unity. Take them one by one. Humility. What is the heart of humility? Uriah Heep rubbing his hands and saying, ever so humble, ever so humble. No. Humility is this, to see yourself as God sees you. If you only see yourself as others see you, or worse still, if you only see yourself as you see you, you will not develop humility. But when you see yourself as God sees you, you can be nothing else but humble. Humility is necessary to keep unity. Proud people break it. Arrogant people break it. Humble people bring it. The second thing, meekness. That means a person not who's mild, not who's weak, but a person who is not concerned about their own reputation or their own rights or their own revenge. A person you can do anything to and they stay the same. They don't take offense. How easily fellowship is divided when people get offended over something. They were overlooked or something was said that shouldn't have been said and they're offended and there's a little break, a crack in the unity of the fellowship. You need meekness, because a meek person can't ever be offended. Thirdly, you need patience. The literal Greek word means long-tempered. That's a word that's disappeared from the English language. Short-tempered, still there. Long-tempered has disappeared from English. But we need to be long-tempered if we're going to maintain unity in the bond of peace. And the fourth thing is forbearance. Kenneth Taylor translates this beautifully, so beautifully that no other word is needed but his phrase, making allowance for each other's faults. Making allowance for each other's faults. Now, given those four ingredients, you can have the peace, which is the cement that holds the church together, the bond of peace, of harmony. And if a bunch of people, such as I see before me now, with such mixed temperaments, backgrounds, everything else, if we are going to have unity, these are the four things we've got to have. If any one of these goes, we're going to see cracks appearing in the fellowship. That is the unity that you can lose. And it is the unity we are to practice. Now, the foundation of that unity we never lose. How do you build up this kind of peace? How do you get this kind of harmony? By remembering that, in fact, there is only one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of us all. Our unity is rooted and grounded in the kind of unity God has. Three persons in perfect harmony. You never heard of the Father and the Son disagreeing. You never heard of the Son and the Spirit falling out with one another. And Jesus says, I pray that they may be one as we are. And all unity is rooted and grounded in God's unity. The unity springs from the Trinity. And so Paul goes through the persons of the Godhead and says, remember, there's only one Spirit, one breath, one breath. If you feel a quickening of life in this building, if you feel the Spirit of God touching you, do you realize it's the same Spirit touching the person sitting next to you? And the same Spirit blows right along your pew. And the same Spirit is just moving in everybody's heart. One Spirit. And because there is only one Spirit, there's only one body. You can't have one breath and have more than one body. One breath, one pair of lungs, one body. One Spirit, one breath, one wind, one body. And one hope of your calling. May I put it like this? We're all going to live together in heaven. Then let's live together on earth. We only have one future before us, and that's the glorious future in Christ. We're all going to be living in one house, the Father's house. And since we have one Spirit who's given us this one body and this one hope, that's a unity we can never lose. You cannot ever say to another Christian, I'm going to live in a different part of heaven from you. You can't say it. I know all the jokes about some Christians behind high walls in heaven. That's just not true. There's no Bible foundation for it. Secondly, one Lord. When you got saved, when you became a Christian, you came to the same person I did. You came in a different way. You came at a different time. You came with a different need, but you came to the same person I did. I met Jesus in 1947. When did you meet him? It was the same Jesus, one Lord. And that resulted in one faith and one baptism. One faith, one baptism. Because there is only one person, you can only believe in that one person. You can only be baptized into that one person. We believe in Christ, we're baptized into Christ. Notice the order, incidentally. One Lord standing there, and we come to him with one faith, one baptism. That's the foundation. And the third foundation of all is that God is only one God and Father of us all. If there's only one Father, one Dad, there's only one family. And every Christian you meet is your brother and sister. You can do nothing about that. If you've come to God, there's only one Father. And you've got to recognize that you're brother and sister. Now, this illustrates perfectly the unity we can lose and the unity we can keep. My three children can lose their unity. We don't always have the bond of peace maintained in our household. Maybe sometimes it's the parents' fault, but we don't always have a bond of peace between our three. But however much they fight, however much they argue, they remain brother and sister. They cannot do anything about it. And they're going to live in the same house whether they like it or not. We may have to put them in separate bedrooms for a time, but they're going to have to live together in the same house. They've only one father. They can't change him, and here he is. And they can't deny that relationship. And that's the balance in Scripture. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. That is the unity you can't lose. But you can maintain that unity by practicing it in the bond of peace as you are humble, meek, patient, and prepared to make allowance for each other's faults. Paul at this point just takes off. He says, one God and Father of us all, who is in all and through all and over all. He just can't stretch that word anymore. He's describing the omnipotence of God, his power over all. The omniscience of God is knowledge of all, he's in it all. And the omnipresence of God, he's there everywhere. He's simply getting a big view of God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. In a sense, I like the height of this building. I find myself looking up to that window, to the God who is light, and thinking, what a big God you are. It's just lovely to look up and think how big he is. There's a sense of spaciousness and openness up there, which speaks to me of God. And the big sky above it speaks even more. Now, all that's unity. Let me move quickly on to the second part of this first point. Diversity. Diversity. I want to say to those who are so anxious to get us all into one organization and under one department, I want to say God's unity is not uniformity. Look at a tree. A tree is a unity. God made it a unity. Yet there are no two leaves alike. There's life. The same sap is going into the whole thing, and yet it's producing the most infinite variety. No two trees the same. No two people the same. God is the only person I know who can perfectly combine unity and diversity. And there is to be a diversity in the fellowship of the church. A variety. And the variety will be in the gifts that are exercised. And so Paul moves on. You've got the unity. But expect a diversity, a variety of gifts. God doesn't give all the gifts to one man. Nor does he give the same gift to each person. Our ideas of the ministry are going to have to change at this point. First, there is no division whatever in the New Testament between clergy and laity. No division at all. There is only ministry and diversity of gift. So let there be no division between clergy and laity in this building. It's not divine. It's not his pattern. Secondly, let there be no thought that I'm the minister of this church. I prefer the word pastor because you're the ministers. And so am I. There is a shared ministry. I have been given a gift that puts me in one position. You've been given a gift that puts you in another. For when Christ got back to heaven, he just poured out gifts on men. That was the only way he could continue working on earth. For the gifts were in Jesus. He is the one exception to what I've just said. In Jesus Christ I see all the gifts, don't you? For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had all the gifts. What was going to happen when he went back to heaven and took all his gifts with him? Well, he was going to pour them out on a lot of people so that a lot of people together could continue what he could do alone. And that's his will for us now. Having ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men so that we could go on doing his work. But to do it together, he did not give all his gifts to one man so that one man could go on doing his work. That's not his plan. Now there is a picture in Paul's mind as he talks here. I have stood in the Roman Forum and looked at the magnificent road that leads down between the palace of Caligula and the Senate House. Oh, it's a marvelous place to be. The centuries just slough off and you stand there and you can see the Roman armies marching down from the Arch of Titus at the top of the way, marching down in triumph. They've been away and fought a war and they've come back victorious. Do you know what the general does when he comes back? He divides the booty and he gives gifts to men. And that's what Jesus did when he marched back to heaven triumphant. He divided the booty. He got the gifts and he gave them out to men and he showered them upon us and he's sharing them with you and with me to build up his church. These gifts vary tremendously. Some of them apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. I thank God he's spread them out. In November, we're going to have some people here with the gift of evangelist. You need people with the gift of prophet. And that's a gift that is rather rare today, but thank God it's returning. And all these gifts are to accomplish something. Look at your Bible now, and you'll probably see three words that we've used a great deal in the last few months. And we use them in the wrong way. Equipment, services, building. What do you think of when I say those three words? Equipment? Did you think of chairs and tables and cinema projectors and screens and the organ? When I say services, what do you think of? 10:45 a.m., 6:30 p.m.? When I say building, what do you think of? This lovely new center that we've got? Do you know that when Paul uses those three words, he doesn't think of any of those things? Equipment of the saints. That means the personal resources you need to lead another to Christ. Services. It doesn't mean services of worship. It means the things you do for other people during the week. Building. It doesn't mean concrete. It means people. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building of the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a man come to him one day and said, I'd like to do some work for the church. Can you give me a job for the church? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, what is your daily job? And he said, I'm an engine driver. And Spurgeon said, is your fireman a Christian? And he said, no. Then he said, go and win him for Christ. That's your job for the church. And really Spurgeon was saying, come to church to get the equipment to go out into the world and serve and build up the church of Christ in quantity and quality. That's really your task and mine. Why does God give pastors and teachers? They are to support the church. It isn't the church that supports the pastor. It's the other way on. I'm here to recharge your batteries. I'm quoting a lady who said that to me a few months ago. She said, I come to the church to get my batteries recharged for another week. I thought that was great. And I just thank God that she goes away with them recharged. Well, now that's what my job is. Why does God give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and spread the gifts out? He does it so that you can be built up and go out of this building to serve. And that the church might be bigger and better. For it needs building up in both quantity and quality. A bigger and a better church because you've been equipped for the work of ministry. Now I move on to the second great feature of the church which Paul wants to see. Maturity with charity. God doesn't want a family of babies. Now I know some parents who just love babies. And they love little babies and would like to keep them that size. Snuggle them and wash them. Look after them, and they are lovely. But you don't want to see a baby that doesn't grow up, do you? I've often discussed with parents what they think is the ideal age of children. Well, I know the age at which you have least problems. Aren't children of three or four lovely? But you can't keep them that way. A girl of 10 or a boy of 12, that's a nice age. You'd like to keep them just at a stage. You have such a relationship with them. You know, until they go to school, mummy and daddy are infallible. Then they go to school and teacher's infallible. And then they reach their teens and they are infallible. And you get this changing relationship. I have never yet come across any parents who wanted to keep teenagers forever. I think they then hope they'll grow up and mature pretty quickly. Babies are nice, children are nice. But the greatest satisfaction a parent can have is in seeing their child grow up to be a mature adult, a responsible person. How thrilling that must be. I haven't had that joy yet. But oh, what a joy it is to see your children maturing, making their own decisions rightly, growing up. It just gives you a real kick here. And you think, oh, what a privilege to be a parent. And God says, I want you to grow up. I want a mature church, not babies, not childish Christians. Grow up. How do you know when you've grown up? Well, we have a a sort of strip of paper on the back of one of our bedroom cupboard doors, you know, with inches on it. Various little pictures, and the children used to stand against it. They've got above it now, so we can't use it anymore. How do you know when you've grown up? I'll tell you. You can measure it exactly. You have grown up when you've reached the stature of Jesus Christ. When you've got to be as big as He is. Not physically, but spiritually. That's the test. Your reaction to that may be, well, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. Yes, you will. Do you think God begins a job and leaves it half done? He who began a good work in you will continue it until it's complete. One day you'll reach that. Press on towards it. To build up the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and reach the stature of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Christ's purpose was in coming to earth? Somebody's put it like this. It's an unusual way to put it. It was to produce a race of Christs. Just let that sink in. Christ came to produce a race of Christs. A whole lot of Himself. Multiply Himself over and over again until you've got a church full of Christs. It almost seems blasphemous to say it. And yet that's what Paul is talking about. Till we all get to be like Him. Until we've all grown up to the stature of Jesus Christ. Now how do you tell when a person is childish? I'll tell you, when they keep changing their mind about what they believe. They read a new book, and suddenly they've changed all their ideas about Christianity. They go and hear another speaker, and suddenly it's all switched again. And you really can't keep track of them. They're keeping up with the latest fashion of ideas all the time. Oh, Paul says, I don't want you to be children tossed to and fro with every little wind of doctrine, blown here and there by men who can manipulate the Word of God. The word he uses was a word used in the ancient days for those who manipulated dice. We would say for those who can manipulate cards with sleight of hand. There are some people who can juggle texts as easily as a gambler can juggle it, a pack of cards. And a childish person will be misled. Will just hear a text here and a text there and think it's all right. A grown-up person isn't shaken. A grown-up person. A mature Christian says, I know what the faith is. You can't fool me with this sleight of hand. I believe the gospel, the truth once delivered to the saints. You won't shift me around. And you've got a mature person who knows what he believes and stays right there. You see that maturity comes from truth. The goal of maturity is Christ, but the ground of maturity is the truth about Christ. And when we know the truth about Christ, we've got the foundation on which we can grow and build a life that becomes more and more like Him. Until finally, we all believe the same thing. I'm often asked, inside and outside churches, what I think of the ecumenical movement and the divisions, the scandal of divisions among people. Well, as you know, I'd love to scrap every denominational label if I could. I'm trying to work and pray towards that. I'd love to scrap them all. But having said that, I will tell you what I believe. I believe the greatest scandal of the church today is not that we have different labels, is not that we call ourselves Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, or what have you. It is that we do not believe the same things. It is that you can move from one church to another and hear a different version of Christianity. And now they're not even sure whether we in the church believe in the deity of Christ or not, or even whether there's a God who's alive or not. That's the scandal. And that scandal will disappear as we all grow up into the unity of the faith and are no longer tossed to and fro by the latest theologians and the latest ideas and books and believe and speak the same thing about Jesus. Until one day, pray God, you could say to anybody you met, you go to any church you like and you'll hear the truth about Jesus and you'll find Him. That's the day for which I long. The unity of the faith. But having said that, I must add one last word. It's not just the unity of the faith, of the truth. Speaking the truth in love. I understand the little girl who prayed like this. She said one day, Lord, make all the nice people good and all the good people nice. Do you understand that prayer? Let me put it in this context. Lord, make all the sound people loving and all the loving people sound. Do you understand? It is possible to have such a zeal for the truth that you don't have love for people. Alas, it is also possible to have a loving, nice, kind person who doesn't seem to have grasped the truth. And it is maturity, integrity, living, speaking, dealing truly in love that is going to bring about the real maturity. Truth without love becomes too hard. Love without truth is too soft. Put them together, and you've got exactly what you got in Christ. Christ was a man of truth. He always spoke the truth, even though it hurt. He spoke the truth about God, the truth about men, the truth about the future. He always spoke the truth, but he spoke it in love. Even when he took a whip and lashed people out of the temple, he did it in love. For love of those for whom that was meant to be a house of prayer. Speaking the truth in love. Paul now uses a biological metaphor. Talks again about a body and a brain. Somebody has said that his grammar is almost as difficult to dissect as his physiology. And he does get very involved in some of his pictures. But now he gets involved in a body and its joints and its ligaments and its organs. And yet it's a picture of a body that is operating in love. Every single part of it fitly framed together. Your joints are one of the most important parts of your body. You'll find that when a bit of rheumatism comes. Your joints are very important to you. The separate pieces of your body are not much use unless they are fitly jointed together and can operate in a coordinated way. And you may have many gifts, but without love, the joint is missing. Indeed, one of the things that happens to joints later in life is that the liquid that lubricates them goes. The liquid that lubricates the members of the church is love. Love. And then the body is fitly framed together, every joint supplying just what's needed. And there's one other thing that a body needs. It needs a brain to control it. The body must not only be jointed together, each thing to each other. It must all be joined properly to the brain so that the brain can control it. And so Paul says, the whole body fitly framed together, growing up into him who is the head. Contact with each other, contact with him. You've got the perfect relationship. That's the church I want to see. That's the church I would love to help to build in this place. A church that is a body of members joined together and responding perfectly to the head. And then we've got a church that we can praise God for. I finish with this matter of love. Child psychologists have told us that in a family, it is more important for father and mother to love each other than for either to love their children. Wonder if you understand that. It is more important for father and mother to love each other than for the children to be loved. And I'll tell you why. That gives security. A child who sees father and mother arguing all the time will feel alone, insecure, and frightened. And that will grow up with them. It'll stay with them all their life. And in the same way, I want to say this. It is more important for the world outside that Christians here love each other than it is for us to love them. Don't misunderstand me and quote me out of context. You can go out and try and win people for Christ till you're blue in the face. But if you introduce them to a church where Christians don't love each other, your work will be undone. You will have an awful difficulty. But if outsiders can come in and say, look how these Christians love each other, you're halfway there. You've opened up their personality. You've shown them that God is love in your relationships with each other. And since this sermon will be broadcast to India, I'm going to finish with a story of an Indian. An Indian Christian who came to Edinburgh in 1910 to speak to the World Missionary Conference held in that city, an epoch-making conference. And the Indians spoke on behalf of all the people in India who had benefited from those who had gone from this country to preach the gospel there. A thing that our own member Fred Fleck is doing this morning. And we have a tape-recorded message from him which we're playing tonight. And the Indian said this to all those missionary societies gathered there. He said, "You have given us so much. You gave us men and women. You gave us money. You gave us literature. You gave us hospitals and nurses and doctors. You've given us so much. And for this we thank God. But I ask you to give us one thing more. Give us friends. Give us friends." He was asking for love. He was asking for people who would go not to patronize, but to get alongside. And that's why Paul says the whole body, building up itself in love into him who is the head, will do what God intended it to do. What a lovely message God has given to us from his word for this morning, in a new building to build a new church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that your words correspond to reality. And that if we believe them, we shall live in a real world with real relationships. Because, Father, you're real. You're true. We thank you, too, that you're love. And we pray that in our fellowship here, as we grow into this building and out of it and beyond it, we pray that we may love one another and show the mark of your true disciples. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.